turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Actually, if you take the four Gospels and put them, the accounts of the crucifixion all together, there are seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. And as Christ hung there and with a multitude of people there, you might say, well, why only seven things? Maybe there was actually more and it wasn't recorded, but it seems like seven is probably exactly the number of things that he said. First of all, because the gospel writers so valued these things that Jesus had to say that they recorded them. But then also, as we've just sung, Christ is very thirsty at this point and not in a position on the cross of really wanting to talk a lot. This is part of why it's important for us to remember the incarnation as we ponder the crucifixion, that Jesus is fully man, as well as being fully God as he hangs on the cross. But that means that his experience on the cross is the experience that a human being would experience on the cross, which is not an experience of wanting to engage in a lot of conversation with people around you. Christ's chief concern certainly was not to text and to be updating his Facebook page. He's concerned with survival and is overcome, of course, with the misery of the sufferings that he's experiencing there on the cross. And so there are these seven sayings. We looked last week, actually, at the first of the sayings. And Luke, in the section that we'll look at this morning, records for us the second saying, which is the first saying is, Father, forgive them. The second one is this saying that he will, in response to the criminal on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. And what we're going to see then as we go forward, Luke doesn't record all seven of the sayings. He actually only has three of them. Anyway, we'll look at the second of these sayings this morning in its context. We're actually going to begin our reading at verse 32, so we'll include the first saying of Christ from the cross in our reading, but our focus will really be on verses 35 through 43. Hear God's word. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save us and save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. we come closer and closer to the actual death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ, of course there's a sense in which we are definitely treading on more and more holy ground as we come closer and closer to the events that are at the very crux of our salvation. Certainly, we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, that all Scripture is infallible and is given for our learning and instruction. And yet, we should not feel bad, we shouldn't feel remorseful about saying that passages like this are more dear to us, that they're more central to our faith, to our belief in God than other passages. And one of the reasons why we can say that is, you can think of this in terms of the design of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Was God concerned with each of the gold clasps that hung the curtains around the outside of the tabernacle? Well, certainly He was. And we read in what often seems to be mind-numbing detail about these things in the book of Exodus. And we say, why is God going to all these details? But while God was concerned with the clasps and the poles and the outer curtains, certainly it's true that the Holy of Holies, the innermost room, was even more important to God and to be treated even more reverently by the people of God. And so, in a similar way, we can say that all of Scripture is holy. The whole tabernacle is holy. But certainly as we come to places like this in the Scripture, their impact on us and the importance of them to our faith is very central, and so they need to be treated in that way. This passage today paints for us quite the contrast, and really paints a contrast between the way that people respond to Jesus, doesn't it? There are people who look at Jesus, and the people who are seeing Jesus and responding to Him there on the cross. But for the majority of people there that day, their response is, how can this man save anyone if he cannot save himself? And notice how Luke in our text highlights that actually three times for us from different groups of people. And then a sense in a fourth way, from the leaders, the soldiers, the other criminal, but then in a sense also from Pilate himself by quoting Pilate's words. They're placed at the top of the cross. This is the King of the Jews, and mocking Jesus and saying, what kind of a king really is this? This is no Savior at all. This is no king at all. See, I'm the real king here. And so that's highlighted for us, this response of, who is this Jesus and how can He save people? And then that's contrasted, of course, with this criminal who repents and calls upon the name of the Lord even in his dying hour. And what we're taught here is that Jesus did not save himself. Why? So that he could save you. Jesus did not save himself so that he could save you. Now, the objections of the people standing around the cross in many ways are quite reasonable. We would expect that a Savior would be able to take care of himself, wouldn't we? And just think about it. If we hire a babysitter, we expect the babysitter to be able to watch after themselves in addition to taking care of children. If we hire a cook, we would expect that cook to be able to cook dinner for them. You know, if they can't make themselves a plate of spaghetti, how can they cook for our family? If we go to a doctor and the doctor can't take care of his own health to some degree, if he can't diagnose his own sicknesses, we would struggle with that and we would say, well, what kind of a doctor really is this if he can't diagnose himself? And in a similar way, we would expect a Savior to be able to save himself. I'm reminded of my brother-in-law. I received had a young man approach him one time asking if he could marry my niece. And my brother-in-law's response to this young man was, well, who do you expect? Who's going to take care of changing the diapers? Because this young man was about 2 and his daughter was about 18 months. And somehow this kid already had the idea of getting married. Can I marry your daughter? And so my brother-in-law responded with this joke. Well, that's a similar thing, that if Jesus is going to save the world, we might expect that he would be able to save himself. And that's exactly the arguments that are brought, the rulers in verse 35. He saved others. He has a track record of doing this. But let him save himself. If you're really the Messiah, if you're really God's chosen one, why are you up there on that cross? And the soldiers join in. And they notice that you might read it and say, well, the offering of sour wine was a kindness. But it's clear from the text that in some way, that was even part of their mocking him and tormenting him. And maybe, you know, maybe as he's stretched up there, they're kind of poking it in his face, and like a younger brother might do, just needling. And somehow even that, they're trying to cause irritation to Jesus as they torment him. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. If you're so powerful, show that you're more powerful than Rome. And the criminals, interestingly enough, if you look at others of the Gospels, we read that actually both criminals, to begin with, engaged in blaspheming Jesus Christ. And all of these people respond to Jesus with unbelief. Unbelief. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, if you're so powerful, if you're the Savior, why don't you take care of yourself? And the reality is that in many ways, humanly, it is hard to trust. People look on and they think that Jesus is a farce. What's trustworthy? What's so Savior-ish about this man? And even, recognize, even the apostles, to some degree, Jesus dies and is buried. And their hearts are in the pit of their stomach. What's just happened? We thought Jesus was coming to save the world. And he died. He died. What does this mean? And so humanly speaking, there's a real struggle here. What's the Savior of the world doing on the cross? And that's why it's important to recognize that Jesus definitely could have saved himself. He could have saved himself. But he chose to save you. What is it that keeps Jesus on the cross? On that crucifixion day. What is it that keeps him there? I'd submit to you that it's not the nails. That 3 or 4 nails are not a challenge to the man who had calmed the sea, who had spoken to the storm and said, stop, be still, quit it. And the sea was calm. Nails are not a challenge to a man who can feed 5,000 men plus women and children from scraps of food. Nails are not a challenge to a man who can cure leprosy and all sorts of other diseases and problems that people are faced with. Nails are not a challenge to extract from someone who can drive out demons. And so what kept Jesus there on the cross, if not nails, if not the power of Rome? Is it not love? Is it not a commitment to covenant promises? The covenant God has said, I will save my people from their sins. And Jesus, out of his love for sinners, for fallen people, agrees to lay down his life. And so it's not at all a question of his ability to save himself. He has that ability. Rather, it's a higher commitment to save you. And recognize that if Jesus responds to these taunts and says, you think I'm not powerful enough to come down? You think I don't have control enough to get down from here? If he responds to that and says, well, let me show you, and comes down, what's our eternal destiny? Our eternal destiny is hell if Jesus comes down from the cross. Now, what would prompt these kinds of, we've already said, humanly speaking, it's understandable why they would taunt in this way. But recognize that deeper than that, there's a complete misunderstanding, particularly on the part of the rulers, on the religious rulers of the day. There's a complete misunderstanding of what the sacrificial system was all about. Why does the lamb need to die? And then of all the passages that talk about the suffering servant and the struggles that would come on the Messiah. See, these people wanted to read their Bibles, the Old Testament was of course their Bible, with only looking at the passages about the victory of the Messiah and throw out all the passages that speak about the suffering of the Messiah. And to this day, the reality is that the world does not understand that Jesus Christ can't save himself from death on the cross and save us from eternity in hell. And that's why Paul writes about the cross being a stumbling block. It's foolishness to people. It doesn't make sense. Why does the founder of your religion have to die in this way? That's not how people become great. I mean, couldn't he have at least died falling on some bomb or something like that and in a tangible, immediate sense, save somebody's life? But no, he dies there in the midst of criminals hanging on the cross of Calvary, being taunted, you can't save yourself. And yet he could save himself. And we need to have that very straight. That Jesus staying on the cross and dying on the cross was a decision of love on his part for his people. And that alone is cause for us to worship. What kind of love leads somebody to do this? What kind of father loves enemies enough to put his son through this? What kind of a man, if it's in his power to walk out of the jail, if you will, to walk out of the death chamber, to get down out of the throes of death, what kind of a man stays there? Only a man with an infinite love for his people. And so Jesus stays on the cross. It's foolishness and nonsense to the world. But to you who are being saved, it is the power of God, the glory of God, and at the very crux of why you give your lives to the Lord and say, God, all that I am is yours. Everything about me is yours because of what you have done for me. So we have the love of Christ as the Savior hanging on the cross. And our faith rests on this Savior, on this crucified Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And the reality is that Jesus is never so precious to us, is he, as at this moment. We certainly value Christ's miracles. It's a joyful thing that Jesus would be born in a manger. We rejoice in that. We rejoice in the teachings and the way that he reconciles us to other people. The rest of the New Testament, the epistles go on to exclaim the glories of the inheritance and all the riches that are ours through Jesus Christ. And we prayed earlier and rejoiced in the fact that we have an intercessor who eternally intercedes for us. And that's a great truth, and we rejoice in it. But at this low point of Jesus' life, as he hangs on the cross about to die, to you who believe, he is precious because you embrace him by faith and your faith rests on him. And even as this mocking is going on, showing the sovereign control of God, even while people don't understand what God is doing, Jesus is there accomplishing the greatest thing that's ever been done in the history of mankind. He's accomplishing salvation for lost people like you and me. And even as he's hanging there, God the Father gives to Jesus the first taste of the victory fruits. We talk in the book of Philippians 2, about the parabola, right? And if you studied math, the parabola is that, you know, you have to graph these things over and over again. It's the big arc. And if you see it, you know, if you play it out far enough, it goes to infinity on the one end, and then it comes and dips down to a certain point, and it goes to infinity on the other side. And that's a picture that Philippians 2 gives us of the glory of Jesus Christ. He was God, he was infinite in glory, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and God highly exalted him. And even here on the cross, God gives to Jesus the assurance that his sacrifice is going to be effectual. And I don't know if you picked up on this, in Psalm 22, we sang the first, about 20 verses, and in 22c, you know, you're singing about all these sufferings and agonies of Jesus, and at the very end, the very last line is, your answer, God's answer, saved me, Jesus, from its horns, from the horns of the ox. And even as he's hanging there on the cross, God begins to give a foreshadowing of the glory that is going to come from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As the thief repents, Jesus gains his first convert. And there's not a lot at this point to commend Jesus to this man. This man probably had no knowledge, no relationship with Jesus prior to this point. John Calvin, actually, and if you look on the back of your sermon outline today, you'll notice that since I'm not preaching tonight, I included several quotes for you. Actually, the devotional literature written about this text is incredible. There are just numerous excellent sermons and commentaries that are focused on this particular text. And if you look at the quote there, the second one down from John Calvin, you'll see he lauds the faith of this man. How clear was the vision of the eyes which could thus see in death, life, in ruin, majesty, in shame, glory, in defeat, victory, in slavery, royalty. What eyes of faith God gave to this thief on the cross, as he hung there next to the naked, bleeding, dying Savior, that he could see, this is the hope of the world. This is the hope of my soul. The eternal salvation rests right here on this cross next to me. So Calvin then goes on to say, I question if ever since the world began, there has been so bright an example of faith. We'll come back to some of those quotes in a minute, and some of them you can read on your own time later on. But here's the point is, at that point, and Isaiah tells us, that at this point in time, there's nothing about Jesus that would attract anyone to him. And yet God gave this man eyes of faith. And look at the signs of his faith. It's not just a flippant deathbed conversion type experience at all. Notice, he fears God. Verse 40. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? There's an understanding that my accountability is not to Pilate, it's not to some Roman judge or to some centurion. Ultimately, the wrongs that I've committed are against God. And he recognizes sin. We have been justly condemned, he says to the other thief. Don't you understand that? As you're facing death, aren't you aware of your sin? And so his faith leads him to recognize his accountability to God, his guiltiness before God, but also the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This Jesus is different from us. He's not here for the same reason you and I are here. Can't you see that? He says. And then we see his faith in terms of even as Jesus is there on the cross. What would make somebody think that Jesus could do something for them? And yet he understands, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a beautiful expression of faith. Why would you think at that point in time that Jesus is going to come into any sort of a kingdom? No fortune teller would stand there and say, I think this man someday will be a great king. He's about to die. It's nonsense. Except for when seen through eyes of faith and a heart of understanding. And so we see the faith of this man. And back to the quotes, if you look at the top there, that James Stalker, the first quote, this great sinner laid on Christ the weight of his soul, the weight of his sins, the weight of his eternity, and Christ accepted the burden. His faith rests on Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And why is that important? Because for this man, he has no other hope. He has no church membership to appeal to. He has no sacraments that he's taken part in. He has no offerings that he's bringing. He has, in a sense, no good works. The one good work you could argue that this thief does before he dies is the good work of rebuking the other criminal, of standing up for righteousness in that one way. So that's, that is a work of God's grace. It's a fruit of the Spirit for him to do that. But in general, he comes as empty-handed to the Savior of the world as anyone ever has come and lays himself at the foot of the cross and is saved by Jesus Christ by grace alone. By grace alone. And if you look at the passage, actually, you can see the solas of the Reformation standing out in this passage. Sola Scriptura. I'm going to live by the words of Jesus Christ. And my faith is staked, and my life is staked to those words, not the words of mankind. You know, there are all these people, there are all these experts here telling me that this man is not the Savior. I'm going to trust in this Savior. I'll trust in the words of Jesus Christ. Sola fide, by faith alone. How's he saved? It's certainly not by any righteousness that he's done. He's a criminal breathing his last breaths with nothing he can offer to the Savior. And he's saved by faith, by grace. How did he have this understanding? God worked. And he's trusting then solus Christus in Christ alone. He's at the end of his rope and calls upon Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And so while the world mocks, this criminal sees in Jesus the Lord of glory and calls upon him. And really, that's the story of salvation for each and every one of you. If you're saved, it's not because the experts of the world have convinced you that Jesus is the Savior. If you're saved, it's not because on your own you can see there in the cross of Christ the glory of God displayed. If you are saved, it's because God has reached down and given you eyes of faith. And against the world, and against what the world believes about Jesus Christ and the foolishness of the cross, you embrace the cross as your only hope for salvation. And even while the world stands by and mocks and says, that's the most ridiculous thing I've heard of, that the Son of God would lay down his life to save sinners, you embrace that same truth that they reject. And so while the world mocks, we see glory in the crucified Jesus Christ. And Christ responds then with assurance for this criminal and for us as well, that he is able to save certainly, immediately, and completely. You've heard the description that I think it's C.S. Lewis gives of that Christ either is a lunatic, a liar, or the Son of God. And this is one of those passages. Either Jesus here is lying to the man when he says to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Or he's out of his mind with the pain of the crucifixion. He's just talking out of the top of his head. Or he's telling the truth. But if it's one of the first two options, then Jesus is not a good man. Because he's misleading people. He's misleading this man. He's giving this man hope when this man's next couple hours are going to hold entrance into hell and Jesus is there promising him paradise. What kind of a good man is that? And we'll go out, that's like, you know, we'll go out and get ice cream and get a puppy, telling your kids that, and instead, you know, taking them and beating them or something. This would be even worse, a worse atrocity than that. And so Jesus here offers assurance, doesn't he? Assuredly, I say to you, you can stake your eternity on this. And there's no doubt about it. I promise you, this is true, is what Jesus is saying to him. And it's really quite remarkable, isn't it, that in a time when two men were struggling to speak because of the physical wear and tear, the physical burdens on their bodies, that these couple sentences would be exchanged. And like I said earlier, I believe that the seven words that we have in Scripture from the cross are the seven words, or the seven, they're called words, you know, the seven statements that were made from the cross. I believe those are the seven statements that Jesus made from the cross. And this assuredly, I say to you, the criminal took it and believed it. He doesn't ask any follow-up questions. He's on his, you know, he's struggling for breath too. He's thirsty too. And he rests in the assurance that Jesus gives him. Brothers and sisters, right there, there's a challenge for us, isn't there? When Jesus says, all who come to me I will cast out none. Do you believe that? Do you believe when Jesus says that whoever believes in me, he'll have eternal life? Do you embrace that? Or do you struggle with instead believing the guilt of your conscience, saying, well, I just don't know. There's some rotten things in my past. There's some criminal behavior. Or maybe I haven't been caught and prosecuted, but it's criminal in essence. It's certainly criminal before the throne of God. And so I'm not sure I can be saved. When Jesus says assuredly to the criminal, he's saying assuredly to you and me as well. And not only is there certainty offered, but notice the immediacy as well. Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's a key word, today. And then all sorts of things that people have thought about the afterlife. But a couple of key things that this reminds us of. If ever in Scripture there was a case to be made for the Catholic doctrine of purgatory, this is it. Because the Catholic doctrine of purgatory is that we don't achieve perfect holiness in this life, and therefore we go to this other place to kind of pay the penalty for our sins and to learn holiness. And when we finally reach a certain level of holiness, then, you know, I guess it would be perfect holiness, then we are transported into heaven. And then, you know, for some of us that may take, you know, 5 years, for others of us, that may take 500 years or 1,000 years in purgatory. Well, if ever there was a case of somebody whose life was full of unholiness, who would need to work that out over a period of time, wouldn't it be somebody who's converted at the very last second of their life? But Jesus here does not leave room for purgatory in saying, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not, don't worry, you barely made it and escaped the pains of hell, and we'll see you in 10,000 years in paradise for a fellow like you. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The second thing that this addresses, not only the doctrine of purgatory, but also the discussion and debate over what is meant in the Apostles' Creed when it talks about Jesus descending into hell. And the best explanation would be that Jesus on the cross experienced the pains of hell. That when Jesus dies and says, it is finished, that his suffering is finished, that he does not go to hell. And how can he tell this man, today you will be with me in paradise, if for the following 3 days he's going to be in hell? And so, while I don't understand all the mechanics, remember later on, just to add a little fuel to your brain fire here, remember later on when Jesus, after his resurrection, appears and I think it's Mary, right, clinging to him, and he says, don't hold on to me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Well, what does he mean by that, if today we'll be in paradise together? I think he's talking bodily there. This body has not yet ascended up to God. And has not yet, I've not, and then of course his ascension day will come later on. But Christ here is clearly saying that he will be in a place of paradise along with the criminal that day. And what all the mechanics of that are in terms of the storage of souls and all of that, which is very confusing to us, and which someday we'll know with certainty, we don't know. But what we do know is Jesus did not after his death on the cross, descend into hell. That much is clear from the scripture. So today, you will be with me in paradise. And so Jesus is able to save, certainly, assuredly, he's able to save immediately, and he does save immediately. And also, he saves completely. Today you will be with me in paradise. What does paradise mean? Well, in the flow of the scriptures, of course, paradise shows up very early with the Garden of Eden. And Jesus here is pointing to the fact that he is the second Adam. And he's even alluded to that as he has worn the crown of thorns. That I'm bearing, remember the penalty that's placed on Adam. The ground will produce thorns. I'm bearing the results of sin. I'm the king, as the sin bearer, I'm the king of the results of sin. As I carry this burden of the cross, and as I head toward the cross. And Jesus here is promising that my sacrifice restores the blessings of paradise. And you will be with me in paradise today. Christ restores paradise. And what does all this mean to us then? Well, remember we started out by saying that this is at the crux of the scripture. Really, every single passage of the Bible, everything that we believe about God is impacted by the truthfulness and the reality of what we see right here. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, even a criminal on a cross, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right here in this passage. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we have here the picture both of the rejection of the gospel. Jesus can't save himself. He certainly can't save me. So we have the rejection of the gospel while also having the gospel message believed and accepted and applied assuredly, immediately, and completely to this man. There are several types of people here this morning. You may be coming toward the end of your life. And this passage gives a lot of comfort. It gives a lot of comfort, first of all, if you're coming to the end of your life and haven't had peace with God, that God's offer of peace still applies. But it also offers comfort to us in our death, doesn't it? That Jesus is able to hold on to us even through death itself and keep you completely and immediately to take you to glory with him. And so there's comfort there. There's comfort to you who believe, isn't there? That Jesus Christ, even in his darkest hour, was concerned for the souls of sinners and that his love for you kept him on the cross. And we can find comfort there. But then for those who have never believed, there is the challenge in these words. There were two men there on the cross, two men in addition to Jesus there on the cross, on crosses that day, weren't there? And it's a reminder that there are no guarantees. It's a vivid picture to us of the reality of human history, that Jesus Christ is the divider in human history. That while some people see in him a man to be mocked and scorned, that to those who are being saved, this is the glory and power of God. And may God give us eyes of faith, like this second criminal, to see in Jesus Christ not a man who has died purposelessly, but a man who died in order that we might be saved, and whose death assures our complete salvation and our complete eternity in glory. Let's pray. Our great Savior, Jesus Christ, we praise you for your power and your ability. And Lord, we acknowledge that it was not the nails or the threat of soldiers surrounding the cross that kept you on the cross. Those were all things you could have easily overcome with just a word. But that it was your great love for us that kept you there. And Jesus, we see in you there at the cross, the Savior of the world, the one who took our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. And by virtue of what you have done, can offer to us the assurance of everlasting life. And so we thank you for your love. We praise you for the comfort that your love gives to us. And Lord, we pray for those who might be here and others we know who have not known the comfort of this love, who have not seen the glory of the cross and of the King, the Messiah, laying down his life in order to save his people. Lord, we ask that you would give to our family members, that you would give to our friends and neighbors and others around us, eyes to see and to behold the glories of what you have done. Lord, open our eyes anew to see these glories so that we too might be changed, so that we might live lives of gratitude and joy and praise to you, offering ourselves up as living sacrifices. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.